Well, good morning, Tara. We're coming out of Romans this week in order to get us ready for Ash Wednesday, a service that will happen down at 409 this Wednesday. And what I'm hoping to do is get us to a place where we can have a fresh biblical sense of Ash Wednesday and its role in the life of the believer, circling through the church calendar every year and figuring out how I respond personally to this. For some of you, this is a tradition that you grew up with in the church. You have recollections of Ash Wednesday and how it was done. For some of you, both churched and non-churched, it's completely unfamiliar territory. Either way, we just want to really refresh that focus to engage in a way that will help us engage throughout the Lent season, all the way to Holy Week, with Good Friday and Easter culminating that. Ash Wednesday is really old. First references are around the 8th century, that people would mark themselves with these ashes as a sign. The most clear early writing is in the 10th century. This priest named Alfric, an Anglo-Saxon guy, wrote this. We read in the books, both in the Old Law and New, that men who repented bestrewed themselves with ashes. We show ourselves with ashes upon our heads to signify that we ought to repent of sins during the Lenten fast. So there's this period of time that they marked with fasting and prayer, and it was symbolic of the time leading up to the cross and all the sorrows of Good Friday and all the joy of the resurrection, and it followed a pattern of Jesus' fasting in the wilderness before his ministry. So they were looking at that period and saying, we're going to do this and recognize some important pieces about ourselves and about our God. Growing up, I can remember experiencing it every year as a Catholic kid, and the priest would mark the ashes on your head, and he would pronounce two verses conflated together to make one full statement about sin and the gospel. First, he would speak from Genesis 3:19 and say, "Remember, O man, you are but dust." Then from Mark 1:5, he would say, "Turn away from sin and believe the good news." And these were the two pieces that sort of brought at a hinge point all that Ash Wednesday is trying to say to us as we engage in Holy Week, that our sin has left us coming back to our humble origins of dust, but the good news of the gospel is accessible by repentance. So here's where we're going to go today. 3 points. We're going to talk about ashes, sin, and death, and what that all means and how we can engage in that. Then we're going to talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, second Adam, and how that relates to those ashes, sin, and death. And finally, some thoughts on enduring faith and repentance in the life in between his return. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 2, verse 7. If you don't, put your hand up, someone will bring you one. I'm just going to read one verse today from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and then I'll be referring to some verses throughout the time. So this one verse will be sort of an initial entry point, and then we'll be going throughout the scripture a little bit, talking about these topics. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we recognize and celebrate this intimacy that you call us to, that you give us life, that you breathe from yourself into us. God, we come humbly recognizing our own frailty, our nature being dust, and we want to come humbly before you and recognize the distance that you desire to close and that only your action can. Today, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, take away the pieces that are often unaware or afraid or intentionally being hidden, as though we could hide anything from you. God, we ask that as we open your word, as we take this time set aside to bring attention to your Son, that your Spirit would meet us with power in this, Lord, that this wouldn't just be a time of exercising and learning, but a time of knowing you more. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All these symbols in sacramental events, in Holy Week, they're all pictures that express to us something that we feel and have relative points of understanding from our life. So when you come to ashes, what comes to mind? There's a whole history of memories that probably come to you about ashes. It could be the last embers of the fireplace dying away, and then there's the cleanup and realizing that all that once was is now gone. For some, it may be a fire in a building and seeing only the skeletal remains and everything else just in ashes. For me, it always comes back to Uncle Joe. No, this is my dog. I'm just kidding. My dog was the dog you want to have growing up. Everyone has one dog growing up who is the platonic ideal of doghood. And after that, every other dog is a tribute to, that dog was great, so I'm going to do this again and again and again. This dog was an Alaskan Malamute. His name was Chief, and on all fours, he was almost hip height. He was incredibly dumb, slobbery, and lovable. And this dog was the dog that I had from the time I was young until I went away to college. And, it's actually a kindness that I think my parents and a lot of parents do is give a young kid a dog so that they can become acquainted with the reality of death through the pet first. So I was away at college, and I wanted my dog stuffed and turned into a lamp, so taxidermed with a little hook and lamp, so I could keep him near me when I read. My mother and sister who were home thought this was absolutely disturbing, and instead had the dog cremated and encouraged me to go get some help about this. And I since have kept the ashes of Chief in my study, and for me, the first thing when I think of ashes is Chief, who was, but now isn't, is just ashes. And if anything, the image of ashes, the presence of ashes, remind us something else was there that now isn't there anymore. It's common. Even in children's songs, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. The people were teaching their kids about fever and the plague. The rosy cheeks were a sign and a symptom, the coughing and sneezing, and the final symptom, that you would fall down in ashen color and mortality would consume you. It's in our history, it's in our presence, it's in our mind. Ashes conjures up images of something that was that can't remain. As a young person growing up in church, I asked regularly, like, why the ashes? I was fascinated by it because probably like some of you, one of the things that would help me to learn something was to experience. Hearing a lecture was fine. I was able to tune in. Reading something was fine. But when I experienced something, it really engaged me. I'm just wired that way. And Ash Wednesday and some of the other pieces that were part of those, what I can only call holy performance art, and I mean that in like a good way, not performance art and a guy who empties a room, paints it white, calls it Le Void, and charges you $5 to go stand in the empty room. I mean in like a really meaningful way that points something out. Those pieces engaged me pretty deeply. And I can remember getting those on my head, hearing those words, from dust you came, dust you return, and having those moments of water or incense or ash become something more. Those were some of the best moments I had in church growing up, were those kind of moments where maybe I wasn't listening to all the words, maybe I didn't understand the context of them or even the meanings of some of them. But those simple symbols meant something. I can remember when, seeing the incense going up out of the censer that'd be waving and hearing that incense was like prayer. And it gave a whole new dimension from that sense of sight and smell into what that looked like. That somewhere, invisibly, there was this ethereal connection between me and heaven called prayer. And the sight of that smoke and the smell of that incense always reminded me there's a connection. You might not always see it, but there's prayer. And I can remember one particular service that came around every year where the priest would shake water in different parts of the crowd. And when that water hit and he was talking about cleansing, it became really clear and it felt really strong and present that this moment was calling me to be cleansed. And it would send my mind just considering, so what is it that's not right? What's not clean? And the ashes were a big piece of that. It was a highlight most every year. And I would hear those words of mortality. And like any teen at that age, when I would get the ashes, I thought a lot about myself and the horror of a world without me. Like what a great loss this would be for humanity that someday I would die. I mean, we're all sort of self-obsessed that that age is even more pronounced. But more than anything, it called me to a humility that I was able not to focus on myself exclusively when I realized that the story really isn't about me. It existed before I came into it. It's going to continue after I'm someone's ashes, or taxidermed with a lamp in my head, one or the other. But it's not really remaining based on me. I'm not the focus of this. And that allowed me to back up enough from myself to have a perspective on seeing something other than me, my problems, my concerns, my dreams and visions. And I began to see God in the corners through myself once I was able to get out of the way. First, I saw my own death. There's no question. That was the painfully obvious piece that I'd never considered, that there will come an end. I was just so busy enjoying everything that you have, figuring out how your life's going to track, what you're going to do, and all the things you take so seriously then, and then realizing, wait a minute, I'll die. This will end. And that mortality, that word mortal, rooted in the word for death, and mortification, a word also meaning death, but that has come into our language to mean shame, the breaking down, the gradual giving way, death on the installment plan, and the loss of self and dignity in doing that. These were the high moments. Now, I did say it was both the best and worst of times, because I have this still incredible Catholic guilt over one Ash Wednesday. Senior in high school, and Catholic students could sign out. So, of course, like so many of my friends, became Catholic and wanted to ride with me that day. So we signed out, and we went to McDonald's, on Ash Wednesday tradition, and ate cheeseburgers and fries and realized, we don't know if there's actually a mass near here. We've used up all of our time. So one of my friends who was having a cigarette was good enough to pass the ashtray around, and we stuck our thumbs and marked ourselves with cigarettes and went back to school. So there, that's out. It was also the worst of days in my faith experience. But for the most part, the ashes meant something more than just a day where I had to do something or I didn't have to do something else. It meant the end of those things. It meant death and ruin and tragedy in one sense. And it's all so human to live in those dust and ashes. Genesis presents that as our origins. In all the creation, God spoke it into being, the stars of the heavens, the light of the sun, the secondary reflected light of the moon. He spoke into being the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals that walk upon the earth. But then there's a separate moment where the procedure changes. And this one being is made from stuff that already exists, the lowest stuff, the dirt, the stuff that animals will trample on and that will cover in their own excrement. The stuff that will accept seeds and grow something else from what life will later come. He takes this dust, inert, dirty, empty, and he adds to this low substance the highest that's not present in any of the other pieces of creation. He breathes himself into this dust, the breath of life, and then man becomes a creature, not just dust, but yet always present there is this low origin. Not just spirit, but always present there is this high calling that brought real life to man. It's an intimate moment. Breath is that way. I'm always amazed that mouth-to-mouth resuscitation works and always fearful that someone will call on me to do it because it's a horrible intimacy. And they may like be on one of these low-carb diets that gives you zombie breath and you have to get down there to say, the thought is horrible to me, but amazing that someone could be saved like that. My daughter, who's a lifeguard, carries around this little divider so that you cannot be so intimate when you're giving someone mouth-to-mouth and be able to still save them without having to have like scope waiting right next to you. Breath is intimate to be that close. The dark side is having the stranger who's, you know, aspirating and you're supposed to give them mouth-to-mouth. The bright side for me is remembering my four kids who are now between 16 and 20. I think I'm still taller than one of my daughters unless she wears heels. They've all grown. But when they were little, when they were infants, their breath was something that I just wanted to be around. I was, you know, a new dad with my first son, and as nervous as any parent, I would want to, like, check vital signs, like they were admitted to a hospital every couple of hours, right? If I didn't hear them, I had to go in and just, like, watch. Is he breathing? Okay, he went up. Now we're good. Another hour, I don't know if he's breathing again, so I'd have to go in and check to make sure he was breathing. And when I would hold them when they were asleep, and there was just a resigned trust, no fighting, no concern, and they just breathed so peacefully in my arms, I could have let that breath happen all day long. There's the presence of earth from the lowest, and there's this intimacy of breath from the Creator, who breathes into man the breath of life. And without that, when that's removed, all that's left is the dust and ashes. And that symbol, especially in the ancient Near East, was common as a display of the frailty of man and his nature. Some places where it's used. Abraham is following after God in his call to leave Ur of the Chaldees and become a pilgrim by faith to a place he doesn't know, to bear the people that he's not even really sure will be able to birth because he's so old and his wife is so old, but he's following after God and he ends up in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, these places have fallen so far from me. I've been patient, but it's time for them to be judged. And Abraham advocates for the other people and says, but Lord, if we could find five who are righteous, would you not do this? And yet he realizes the distance because he's like those people. It may not be as pronounced, but it's in him too. And he says, I stand before you in dust and ashes. He recognizes a humility attached to dust and ashes. One of the things that's very present is humility when we talk about this. Mourning is also one of the symbols of dust and ashes. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's a dark record of a daughter of David who is raped by her half-brother. And it's crushing to Tamar. She mourns all that has been lost and taken, all that's destroyed, all that won't be in her life, and the things that will be that she didn't ask for. And she covers herself with dust and ashes as she's mourning being the victim of this attack. Job, loaded with dust and ash imagery, when he has lost all the things that secured him, identified him, that gave him his life, when he lost his children, he lost his wealth, and he lost his health, he's sitting in ashes, and his friends come to see how he is. And removed of all the things that were normal to Job, his friends don't recognize him from a distance. They saw him as the family guy. They saw him as the wealthy and wise guy. And they walk up and they see this pathetic being with sores, scraping his sores with broken pottery, sitting in ashes. And as they get closer, they realize, this is Job. This is our friend who we know and love. And they begin to mourn. And they cover themselves with dust and ashes and sit silently, which was about the highlight of his friends dealing with him in the whole book. It's a sign of humility and of mourning and also of repentance. When Job, who has struggled through all the suffering, all the mortification, all the death on the installment plan that he can take, he eventually calls out to God and wants God to be held to account. When the Lord shows up, the Lord asks Job questions and says, where were you when the earth was created and laid in space to do its work? Where were you when the water system that would go up into the clouds and come down upon the plants to water them? Where were you? How did you do these things? And Job realizes that he's pushed too far to accuse God and not think that God was there in the suffering. And he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. It's Daniel who, as a young man, is taken out of the land that he belongs in, the promised land, because of sin that was in the land. And he's brought out under judgment to a foreign land. And when it's revealed to him the suffering that will continue to happen, the judgment upon Jerusalem and when it will end, he finds himself in repentant prayer for himself and the people, and he covers himself in ashes and dust when he does this. Jesus, when he speaks to people who saw the miraculous power and presence of God in him but didn't repent. See, they liked the God stuff, but honoring God in that relationship was not part of what they wanted. So many of us are like that in our spiritual life. We want God's power, but we don't necessarily want God's presence. We want God to fix the things we want fixed, but we won't always respond in a way that's honoring him. Jesus said, if these miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were destroyed that Abraham stumped for, he said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. There's a humility, there's a mourning, and there's a repentance all tied up in this image of ashes, all tied back to Adam, the man of dust and breath. The dirt alone was just dirt. It was just inert. It was going to be walked on. It had no real value until spirit was connected to it. But through Adam, we would end up suffering the same consequences of finding ourselves removed from the presence of God and simply just being dirt again, struggling to figure out how will my life have deep spiritual vitality again? Where will I ever belong again once I'm put out of the place where I belong? What am I supposed to do in life to find value and satisfaction? And all the while, it feels like it's slipping away, just dust and ashes. And that's Adam. And he brings that to all of his offspring. In the 17th century, in the 1642, actually, in Massachusetts colony, there was a book published called The New England Primer. It would be published and taught from until the 19th century, 5 million copies of it sold. If we were alive in that time period as children, we would have probably memorized the alphabet out of that book. There would have been a picture, the letter, and then a sentence. Things like B, with a picture of the Bible that said, "Thy life to mend, this book attend." And A was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Adam as the head of the race, to go back to review in Romans that when Adam sinned, all those who were in Adam, all those who had come from Adam, would suffer the same consequences as the line who he headed, that from Adam's sin, all would fall. At times, we become all too familiar with the truth of this, though we didn't memorize it like they did. There are so many other things that clutter my mind that I know and can repeat back from memory that are worth a whole lot less. For example, I know that Duvall wrote the theme for The Brady Bunch. I watched that enough times where that is burned in my head. I know Whitman Mayo played Grady on Sanford and Son. I know these things. I've memorized these things. And they're so worthless and forgettable. What the Puritans were doing with their children was one of the most important pieces that they could learn. That the first of us, the one who we are like, was also a great luminary who committed the greatest failure ever. Think of who Adam was as he stood in the perfection of creation with God. And God offered him dominion over the earth. Began to bring the animals before him and say, "Name these," and Adam did. When God created the partner who was not found among the animals for him, Eve, he writes the first poetry that human beings will ever write. He's so much more than we will ever be in that moment. But when he falls, it is the greatest human failure. It's instant and total. He finds himself no longer intimate with God. He and Eve are hiding in the creation away from God. He finds himself no longer belonging in the place that he thought he had, being in the garden. He's put out of that. And place is always people, not just geography. And he finds between he and Eve, there isn't this immediate connection anymore. There isn't this common purpose and passionate poetry written. He now blames her for what's gone wrong, and they hide from each other because they recognize something wrong in the way that they're relating to each other now. Maybe caught in a glance, maybe just an embarrassment of who they are and feeling they're not going to be accepted. But it's not right anymore. And the activities are all gone that they were meant to do. They're frustrated. Adam is then told when God pronounces judgment upon him, he says this in Genesis 3:18. "It shall bring forth for you thorns and thistles. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." In the midst of that loss of moving away from God, man lost out on that spiritual component that breathed life into him. And God says, "You're just dust without me. You'll look for meaning and you won't find it. You'll create identities for yourself the way Adam bought into the lie of, if you will eat this fruit, you'll find something satisfying that God's withheld from you. You'll never have what you were meant to have without that spirit piece alive." And as a result, Genesis starts to read like an obituary pretty quickly. So there are these genealogies, and they're the places in the Bible where when reading through the Bible in a year as a young believer, I would usually tap out right about then. "And so-and-so begot so-and-so, I'm done." Or I would just, you know, sort of move my finger along until I saw an end to the list of all the names and then start up again because I thought, this is worthless. This won't have anything of use for my spiritual growth. It's just a bunch of Hebrew names that I can't pronounce. So I'll just move by. And then I realize how dumb it is that I think I can determine what's going to be useful in the Bible to me, or that God has, you know, just put filler space in. So in Genesis, when it gives the first accounts of the genealogies, which is in chapter 5 before the flood, 8 times there's a phrase at the end of each of the sets of genealogies. The phrase is, and he died. It'll say this person lived this long, they married this person, they had kids, and he died. And then this person came along, he did this, established his family, did these things, and he died. 8 times. The repetition becomes so clear that God is telling us very bluntly, death is now part of your life. Something's wrong with us if we feel embarrassed at what God says. There are times where the word is incredibly blunt, even sometimes uncomfortable for us. When God talks about his people as being like a whore, you were meant to be a bride, but you're a whore, and we want to be very careful. I don't want to say that. It seems uncomfortable to talk about it. No, he's trying to say the bride was meant to stay with, the prostitute was just for a little while and was never really yours, and you're acting like that. And he's being shocking with the analogy to get our attention. And here he lays out death before us again and again and again, but so many of us are afraid to talk about what is ultimately the mortal end of every human body in this room, that there'll be a point where we pass, where it's just ashes. And we end up lumping it with things like politics, religion, and the bathroom that you're not supposed to ever talk about. And we're often embarrassed by the process and ill-prepared, where God is so plain early on to say, this is critical to understanding how you will get where you're supposed to be. Why all the death? It's another good question after why the ashes. You would think maybe it didn't have to happen. Maybe we could correct the course. There are a lot of people who think man is basically good. And if we're treated the right way and taught the right things, we'll show ourselves basically good. You would think after 5,000 years of civilization, with all the advances in education and health and society, that there'd be thousands, if not millions, of perfectly good people. But the evidence is that there isn't one. There's no one who will stand and say, I'm perfect. God seems to display that throughout Genesis and Exodus and throughout the whole Old Testament. Where first he shows, okay, if you have the right calling through Abraham, maybe the people will be good then. Abraham sins. Well, maybe if there were only better people in the flood. Noah sins as soon as the ground is dry. Well, maybe if they had the right instruction and Moses brings the Ten Commandments down to people who are committing idolatry while having an orgy. Maybe if they had the right leader and God selects the man after his own heart, David, and David, the man after his own heart, commits murder and adultery. It's not going to be an outside fix. That seems to be the pretty clear lesson from the Old Testament, that death came not because we could somehow circumvent it circuitously through actions, but death came because of something within us. From death came sin. I mean, from sin came death. Adam's line will die because of sin. It begs for definitions, right? People today, we can say sin even in a church context, and I'm not sure we always get what we mean. Sometimes I think what I hear people mean is, if you break a certain list of rules, like the Ten Commandments, you've sinned. But while that's true, the Ten Commandments were just meant to reflect the holiness of a person. It was never supposed to be about law that you were breaking. It was about breaking the boundaries of what God would have. James will talk about sin as the one who knows the good and doesn't do it, to them it's sin, a sin of omission, knowing what you should do and avoiding it, seeing the dysfunction in yourself or your family or friends and out of cowardice or maybe not wanting to be invested in a messy process, saying nothing, sin. Seeing need of people near you and just saying, you know, if I start helping people in need, this is never going to end, so I'm just not going to do good for other people, sin. To know the good and not do it. To be like Adam, who knew what God had said to him about not eating the fruit, who had taught it to Eve, who saw the serpent being seductive to his wife, who heard Eve quoting what he had taught wrong and saying nothing. Sin. John will say that sin is transgression of the law. The idea that there are things to be done, and if you don't do them, if you violate those, that's sin. Sin of commission, the sin that you actively did. All of these places come back to the very origins of sin in sort of a review of what we talked about in Romans, not honoring God, not acting the right way, not worshiping God, not responding with the intimacy to him. And all this sin calls us back to dust. But the sin and the ashes also call us to Christ. That would be the big shift, that there's a hinge from all that is weakness and sin and fallenness in Adam to all that is life in Christ. And God says in the Psalms that he's mindful of our frames, that we're but dust. We might want to hide it. We might feel embarrassed or ashamed. We might try to dedicate our lives to self-improvement, but God is saying, you're not hiding anything from me. You might be able to put these things away that other people would look at you and say, comparatively, he or she is doing okay. We might intentionally even think, I want people to perceive me this way as my image, not who I really am. But like Adam and Eve when they were hiding, we find ourselves completely revealed to God when we think he somehow can't see us because of our clever ways of putting aside in very careful ways all of our sin and cleaning after ourselves when we're done. So he's mindful, and he reaches out to fix something we can never do. It's not by law. It's not by trying to be more religious. It's not the right leader or right people. It's not something external but internal that has to change. If the breath is what we lost, if the Spirit of God is what we lost, only he can provide that. And he sends Jesus, who's called Second Adam in the Scriptures. And if we look at Adam and all that was given and all that was lost in the fall, we would expect from Jesus an inversion of that. We would expect him to start taking the ground back. Before his public ministry, he fasts for 40 days in the wilderness. And it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. That's a moment just for pause right there. Because sometimes we suffer under this delusion that God only intends to do pleasant things for us. He's Santa God, and he's going to give us gifts, and we ask for these good things, and when we get them, we're happy, and we know God is good because he gave us nice things. And here's the son being driven into the wilderness, a desolate place, a place without provisions, a lonely place, fasting, and being tempted by the devil, and this was all part of the plan. It's not always easy, and it doesn't always seem like it's good, but it is. Satan shows up, and the setting is no longer Adam in a garden, like the last temptation of the first Adam. It's Jesus holding on to what's left of Adam's world that he was reigning over. Dust, standing in the desert alone, hungry, no provisions, no people, no one else would survive. And Satan comes and he tempts Jesus like he tempted Adam and Eve. The serpent said to Eve and Adam, the fruit is good to look upon. And it was a call for the sin of lust of our eyes that we could see and desire. This is the consumer culture writ large with a fine point by Satan himself. You see it, it's desirable, you should have it. To Jesus, he says, behold, all the kingdoms of the earth, if you bow down and worship me, they'll be yours. Now, I don't know how that happened, if there was just something mentally before their eyes, if it was just images and snapshots or feelings, if it was descriptive or what, but all the stuff that we would look at and say, this has power, this has pageantry. Think of the high point of any nation, in their economic high points, in their scientific discoveries, in their military might, all of it at its best, and this is what's presented. But I think Jesus saw the way God sees things and saw, these are dust. He's the one who said to his disciples when they were marveling at the wonders of the temple, it's going to be rubble one day. And all the things that we fight for so vigorously, all the wealth that we try to accumulate and hold on to, I think Jesus saw it all for what it was. At the end of the day, it's just passing stuff. Lust of the flesh. Satan said to Adam and Eve, it's good to eat. Satisfy yourselves. Reach out in the way that you were told not to do. Find a new route by self-determination to get the things that will satisfy you. Your sensory pleasure and being fulfilled is that important. To Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, he says, break the fast and use what power you are imbued with as being the Prince of Heaven to turn these rocks to bread so that you can satisfy yourself. There are so many times we would use God just for our private cosmic vending machine, and our prayers and desires really are just about satisfying ourselves again. Jesus says no, that the to do the will of God is greater than just the bread, that the sensory stuff, the stuff of dirt that will pass, is secondary to the spiritual stuff that will endure forever. Finally, the pride of life. He says to Adam and Eve, it will make you wise. You will be able to stand by other people, and they will realize you're superior in some way to them. It becomes a competitive, comparative life. That I'm satisfied if I'm better than he is or she is, smarter than, wealthier than, more influential than. To Jesus, he says, throw yourself off the tower of the temple in Jerusalem and land unharmed. Be the buzz that everyone's talking about. Be the one they're saying, did you see that? How did he do that? No one else could possibly do that. Be the one that other people are just heaping admiration on, dust upon dust. And Jesus says, no, it's not the self-willed reach to try to control without God. It's not the moment of saying, I think God is missing or holding back, so I have to do this. That's not part of his will. It's a yieldedness that brings the strength that he has to defeat what Satan offers. It's a yieldness that ultimately will lead him to the cross, allowing Jerusalem to convict him and Rome to execute him, and so sadly convincing them of the power they think they have, but they're just dust. Adam died because of sin. Jesus dies for sin once he defeats Satan in the wilderness remnant of the garden. But we have to understand the emotion behind it, because it becomes really easy to get transactional about the gospel. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. Jesus' goodness, my sins, that cancels out. I get to go to heaven. And we miss any of the intimacy that's part of what God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see the wrath and justice poured out on Christ on the cross, beaten, stripped, and crucified. But we also experience the love of God given to us, that he would come to earth, stand in Adam's place, where none of Adam's children could possibly stand, in order to redeem them. That there's only one person who could actually say, this whole story is about me, and that would be Jesus. And it wouldn't be self-absorption, it wouldn't be self-aggrandizing, it would simply be the truth. In Adam, all would die. In Christ, all would be made alive. That verse comes out of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. It says, according to the scriptures, Jesus came to earth, was crucified, and buried. He went back to dust. But instead of having life from God that ended in dust, he's temporarily in the dust and rises back to life. It's the undoing. It's the inversion. It's the negative structuring of everything that happened in the fall to bring about redemption. And we're called to live with faith in what God has done and what God has promised that is still undone. That brings us from the ashes and the dust to the buried one in the earth to life and how we live in between. That's a hard place. We tend to be people who are often extreme. We swing back and forth in pendulums, whether it's trends in fashion or politics. We seem to rush one way only to become bored and fickle and rush back the other way. And some of that creeps into our spiritual life. And there are those of us who will say, I expect in my spiritual life that it's going to be just completely difficult and miserable because I'm just dust and we're just sinners. And there are those who say, you know, God is bringing us to the place fully where his power is revealed, where every disease is healed, where everyone who is dead will stand in life, where the blind will see, and I expect that every day. The balance of how to live this life of faith is, I think, put really clearly in Hebrews chapter 11. Flip over to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and this will be the last scripture that we'll look at from the Bible today. The writer presents three categories of how life will work out for people who are following after God in faith. And that's the critical component that they're following after in faith. Chapter 11, verse 18. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There's a group of people who will live in this in-between calling of being dust and being redeemed to life, who will know the promises and will not see them fulfilled in their lifetime. They will die with things unseen that are on God's calendar of provisions. It's everyone who has died before the return, waiting for that return. the immature piece, if we swing too far one way and expect everything to constantly be provided for us, will be that we'll lose faith and lose heart as we don't see things happen that have been promised. But these people who are of the earth and returned to the earth, they saw from afar and greeted the truth, knowing it will come. The pieces that God has promised will not be broken. In some of your dark days, you'll need to know those promises can be believed. So there was a period in my family life that I can honestly say was darker and more painful than I ever expected anything would be like. When my children were born, my wife and I together, I thought everything would be fairly good, maybe some bumps here and there, but it had come to a place that it was breaking people that I loved very much. I was losing some of these people. They were just turning into someone I didn't even know, and I would go to sleep and have anxiety dreams about it and wake up to the anxiety that I just dreamt about playing out in real time. And my heart got kind of darkened and hardened for a while. I felt like I couldn't even get up and preach on Sundays because I didn't want intimacy with God. I blamed God for some of these problems that were going on, and I think I blamed him for not fixing him immediately. He had the power to. It would be good to. I asked him to. Why wouldn't he fix it? And then I came to one passage of Scripture, a promise. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I just held on to that. The days still were dark. There was still a lot of painful stuff. There were still people causing injury to each other and to themselves that I couldn't change, couldn't control, couldn't fix. But I held on to that promise. And I encourage you, when you're in that point of need where it doesn't seem like things are going the way you'd expect them to, search out the promises that God has. Pick one and hang on to that. And in that exercise of faith, you will find God becomes more present than even those dark circumstances. There are people who will see the miraculous things that they're talked about in here. But by faith, Moses was born and hidden for 3 months. And then verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled for 7 days. Some people will experience that. You'll pray for healing for someone. Like we did at a church in Pennsylvania where a child had a lemon-sized tumor that was gone when the surgeons went to do the MRI before the operation to make sure the thing had shifted, just gone. They said, we have no explanation for why, but there must be one, and left it at that. You'll know people who will experience, or maybe you will experience, God directly intervening in your life when you're asking for direction, and it will be clear. It won't be some vague thing like, God, if a yellow car drives by before a red car, that means I should be cautious. If a red car doesn't, mean that's just made up nonsense. That's magic eight ball in God. This is the times where God will actually speak prophetically to you or other people. That'll happen in life. But if you believe that it will happen every day, every time you're asking, you're living as though all the promises have been realized now. It's called triumphalism. We know every disease will be healed. We know the dead will be raised, but to expect it now is going to lead to a disappointment because those things are in some senses yet to be revealed. But you'll see pieces of that new life, of that kingdom, of those successes. You have to be careful and not claim things that aren't there. For example, I remember hearing of a pastor who counseled a young man who had proposed to a woman that he loved, and she said, "Now I don't want to marry you." And he said, "Go to the Bible and look what the Israelites did at Jericho. They circled the wall 7 times, prayed, and it fell down." And he was instructed to go walk around this woman 7 times while praying, and her defenses would fall down and she would accept him. I mean, that's a recipe for a restraining order, not a marriage. So we don't want to claim things that aren't true, but we want to follow through in faith and expect that God will work strongly, Christ the victor, on our behalf. Some won't just be waiting. Some won't just see the miraculous stuff. Verse 36, others suffered. Mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Some will suffer. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when the suffering comes upon you. First Peter's a whole book on suffering. Job is the heart of experienced suffering. Jesus was the suffering servant. Don't expect that it's going to be just waiting, or that it's just going to be the miraculous highlight film. In the between time, we're called to this life of faith and repentance. Sometimes that's added to by a fast. Every Lent season, I break from social media. I stop trying to capture my little life in 140 characters or with a picture and name tags. It just goes away. And I try to use that time that I'm setting aside something to be filled with something higher. Because sometimes we just block things out that are needful with our busyness and opportunity. So I'll take the time to pray and focus on repentance. During Holy Week, that's the whole focus, that we're turning from earth to life, from flesh to spirit, that our sinfulness leads to the sacrifice of Christ, that in his death we find life again. And we're warned to do this really carefully. Isaiah says God doesn't want fasts that are just for a day and not really with heart. And I want to encourage you to have a heart of repentance during this time. I almost never recommend books from the pulpit. The reason is I don't want emails saying, that book wasn't very good. So this one I'm going to recommend. And if you didn't like it, it's your problem. There's something wrong with you if you don't like this book. This is a book by a Puritan called Thomas Watson, The Doctrine of Repentance. And he'll, just about 120 pages, not a big read for you to get through over the 40 days of Lent. He'll talk first about false repentance, that it can be just a legal terror. I'm afraid this will happen, consequently, I don't want to do the sin. It's not real repentance. He'll talk about another false one that's just resolution against sin. I'm going to fix it myself. He'll talk about another false one that is repenting of some things. I still want to embrace these pieces that aren't in line with God, but I'm turning from this, so that's repentance. Nope, that's a line on in veto, and holiness, God doesn't offer that. And then he spends the rest of the book talking about six things that are necessary for what he'll describe as real repentance. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, turning from sin. And he'll walk through that whole process. The more deeply you do this over the Lent season, the more deeply you will both feel and know the experience of the cross. It won't just be, he died for sin. You'll know the sorrow of your sin that brought the suffering Savior there. The more you will understand the joy of the resurrection, not just faith in it, but the celebration of victory, of life over all that was dust and ruin, of restoration, of all that was promised, all we see now, and all that's to come. No matter what God does for us in this season or in the longer haul of life, no matter what pieces of dust and earth he leaves us with or lifts us above, he's called to us and to those who believe he's given up Jesus, and that's enough. If we lost all the things that were dust and earth that we hold on to and had Jesus, it would mean life for us again, breath and life with God. We're going to celebrate communion. The band will come up. People will be holding these symbols, broken matzah and juice and wine to take and dip it in. And I want to encourage you to come engaged like that performance art, to be able to know that this is representing the body of Christ that was broken for our sins. And as you take it in and it nourishes the body, know that it's spreading not just in physical cells, but spiritually, Christ's presence nourishes us. And then you'll dip it in that wine and juice and seeing it dripping off and know that for the remission of sin, there needs to be sacrifice, and the blood of Christ was shed for you, me, and all who would believe. Let's take time to pray and celebrate communion. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us direction and that we can honor you by obeying. Father, we're overwhelmed when we consider you call us to be close to you. You breathe life into us. You desire us to connect through confession and repentance, even over the stuff in us that is broken and full of earth. God, forgive us for the times where we do not honor you and do not worship you, where we lose direction and identity and lose intimacy. Help us restore that, God. We're thankful that that's possible. We couldn't do it in ourselves, no matter how much we tried, but you gave us Jesus so that we would have a way. You allowed, out of love, wrath to fall upon him. You allowed in his death for us to have life. God, take this time of Lent that we have coming before us. Bring us to the place where we can see ashes again and understand the sorrow, the humility, the repentance, and the mourning. And then, God, bring us to the place where we can see what second Adam has done and celebrate as well as mourn that he would die for us and celebrate forever that he would rise and promise life forever together. We pray all these things in his name and for his greater glory. Amen.